With the exception of the last couple of weeks where we've done something a little bit different, for the last bit over a month, we've been turning our attention to the book of Revelation. Now, most people find Revelation a bit of an enigma, a mystery. As a result, kind of get two groups of people. Some people don't read it at all, and other people have read it with the wrong focus. They've used it to attempt to tell the future. They try to determine whether Jesus will come back before or after or right in the middle of the tribulation. They want to know, was Hitler the beast? Or was it Stalin? Or is it Obama? Or the Pope? Or your in-laws? Or whoever it is that you really don't like? And of course, these people really get excited about predicting when the end of the world will come. Just for example there, some of you probably have heard of Pastor John Hagee. He currently predicts that sometime between April of 2014 and September of 2015, Jesus will return. Now, he's got a couple months left to be right, but his predictions put him in some pretty risky company. You see, people have been predicting the return of Christ for literally 2,000 years. Rasputin used his interpretations of Revelation to suggest August 23rd of 2013 as Judgment Day. Harold Camping connected the devastating earthquakes of 2011 to the prophecies in Revelation and determined May 21st, 2011, would be the day. Then, of course, when that day came and went, he got his recalculation a little bit, and it was October 21st. In 1990, Pat Robertson wrote a book that suggested Jesus would return April 29th, 2007. If you haven't heard of any of those names, perhaps you'll recognize the name Sir Isaac Newton or Jonathan Edwards, both of whom looked at the scripture and concluded that Christ's 1,000-year reign would begin in year 2000. Now, those are just a few of the notable predictions involving the last 15 years. Wikipedia actually had a list of hundreds that I could have chosen from. You see, people have been enamored with knowing the future forever. But the problem with these predictions, aside from the fact that 100% of them have been wrong, which, if you're a prophet, I think that's a problem, is that they tried to use Revelation as a crystal ball. They tried to do that instead of using it as a discipleship tool, teaching how to live today so that we will be on Jesus' side when he returns. Now, those two things are not the same thing, a crystal ball and a discipleship tool. They're not actually even related. And Revelation is fundamentally the second kind of book. It's a book about how to live in the world that we find ourselves in while not becoming part of it. How to live in the world, but not be of it. Now, certainly there are prophecies of the future in Revelation, but their purpose is never that we would be able to predict when the future would happen. Never, not one. But rather, always the purpose is that we would place our confidence in God. So Revelation says this: when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison, and he'll go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. Prophecy. It sounds bad, actually. But the point of these verses is not that we would figure out when Satan's release will happen so that somehow we could avoid it or prepare for it. That's not the point. The point's actually in the next verses where we read this: but fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. The point is, if you're on Jesus' side, you win. So don't waste your time preparing for the devil to do something bad. He's not important enough for you to base your life around. Get into Jesus. He's who's important. No matter how bad things get, trust in God's sovereignty. That's the point of Revelation. There's a word that defines what it means to trust Jesus and to learn to trust Jesus more and more. And that word is discipleship. So Revelation then is primarily about discipleship. It was written to encourage the church, which always finds herself living in the middle of a world full of sin, to live in the world, get into the world, but don't become of it. All right. That's Revelation in a nutshell. Actually, I'm pretty proud of that. That was 2 pages. Revelation in a nutshell. Now, at the beginning of the book, which is where we've been focusing our attention, Jesus dictated 7 letters to the 7 churches in Asia. 7 letters that really speak into every situation that the church finds itself in from all time. So these letters, like the whole book really, are written for us. And each of these letters follows a similar format. First, Jesus reveals himself to each church in a very personal way that breathes life into our situation. After that, he encourages us where we're doing well. He isn't blind to our successes. But he also warns us where we're failing, and his warnings are severe. He says things like, "If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Friend, you do not want to stand before Jesus on Judgment Day, having been part of a church that had no lampstand, that wasn't a light for Jesus in the city. Nothing could be worse. But praise God, there is hope. In each case, Jesus ends with a promise that if we repent and reform our ways, if we overcome the temptation to be of the world and we follow Jesus, then he'll heap blessings upon us. That sounds good. And each of the letters basically follows that format. So if you haven't already, please open your Bibles. You can find one in the pew in front of you. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Today, the big idea of our text is that our good deeds become irrelevant when we let Jezebel reign in church. And only holding on to Jesus will evict her. Our good deeds become irrelevant when we let Jezebel reign in church. And only holding on to Jesus will evict her. Now, just before we really get into the text itself, let me establish 2 points of context about Thyatira as a city. First, like most cities in Rome, Thyatira was a center for religious worship of the Roman gods. One of the big gods in Thyatira was Apollo, who was thought to be the guardian of the city. And the Thyatirans actually believed that, in fact, the emperor was an incarnation of Apollo. Now, Domitian, who was emperor when John penned this, liked to think of himself as a god, and actually, he even named his son, Son of God. We know this, we've found coins with Domitian's son and the word Son of God inscribed above them. So Thyatira then was a city devoted to the worship of their emperor. Second significant point of context is that Thyatira was controlled by several strong trade guilds. Think unions. So if you were a leather worker in the city, and there were lots of, it was an industrial city, if you were a leather worker or a clothing maker, you had to be part of one of these guilds or else you couldn't do business in the city. In Acts 16, Luke tells us Lydia was a dealer in purple cloth from Thyatira, and so she would have been part of one of these guilds, and she was in Philippi selling her wares when Paul came to preach and she became a Christian. These guilds proved to be major problems for the Christians because of the expectations they put on their members. Commentator William Barclay describes the situation like this. These trade guilds had common meals together. Nothing wrong with that. The meal would begin and end with a cup of wine. Nothing wrong with that. Poured out as an offering to the gods. That's a problem. It was, in fact, the heathen grace before and after the meal. Still further, such a meal would almost certainly follow a sacrifice. The token part of an animal would be offered on the altar. The meat of it would be given to the worshiper to make a feast for the members of his trade guild. Still further, this trade guild feast was not infrequently degenerated into carousals where drunkenness and immorality were the order of the day. So being in a trade guild, being part of a trade guild, meant giving in to idolatry and immorality. They were two in the same thing. That's the cultural background that Jesus speaks this letter into. Now, as a church, Thyatira was actually thriving. So look down at verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first." This is quite a text. Jesus, the Son of God, gives Thyatira one of the most strikingly positive commendations of any of the seven churches. They've got a lot going for them. First, they're a loving church. So that means that when people showed up, came to this church, they felt accepted. People made room for them to join in. Isn't that something that every church aspires to? Jesus says they nailed it. Second, they're a faithful church. They showed up week after week. They never let their duties go idle. You could count on them. That's good too. Third, they're a serving church. So they cared about each other and their city. They gave of themselves generously to meet the needs of those around them. Fourth, they're a persevering church. All the previous things that they did well, they kept on doing them well. And finally, Jesus says, in fact, they were a growing church. They started off well, but now they're even doing more things well than they did at first. That's growth. Now just imagine that you came across a church like this that you could say this many good things about. Are you picturing that? You've come across that kind of a church. It would be impressive, right? I mean, the Christians in Thyatira were making a difference in their city. But Jesus wasn't impressed. It turns out that our good deeds can become irrelevant. A church can do all sorts of outward things well and still be failing. That's because it isn't just what we do, but why we do it that matters. And in Thyatira's case, the problem that they were facing was that Jezebel had influenced their beliefs and deceived them into tolerating idolatry and immorality. They were in the world for sure, but they'd become of it. So Jesus says, our good deeds become irrelevant when we let Jezebel reign in church. Let's pick it up in verse 20. Nevertheless, Jesus says, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. As we saw in the context, Thyatira found itself in hostile territory. Those guilds made it incredibly difficult to follow Jesus. Imagine being a Christian business person in Thyatira and being forced with, do I keep my job and commit immorality and idolatry? Or do I go hungry? That was the option for these people. Similar to what we saw, though, in Ephesus, and Pergamum. The biggest threat that Christians faced in Thyatira was actually not outside the church. It had already snuck inside. Jezebel was a member of the church in Thyatira. She was on the board. But her passion wasn't for Jesus. Now, most theologians suspect that this woman's name wasn't actually Jezebel. It wasn't popular in the first century. But she had something that the Jews referred to as a Jezebel spirit on her. And that's why Jesus gives her this really a title rather than a name. In Israelite tradition, Jezebel was a slang name for someone who was rebellious against God and brought trouble on the faith community. Not a nice name. Of course, that's because Queen Jezebel in the Old Testament had such a dastardly impact on the nation. You remember the story. So Jezebel is the king of Tyre's daughter. Tyre is one of Israel's enemies. And so as was common back then, when two nations wanted to make peace, they'd marry their children into each other's royal families. This still happens today. But Yahweh had told Israel not to do this because marriage with non-Israelite women meant introducing their gods into Israel. And this is what happened with Jezebel. She was a worshiper of Baal, the chief nature and fertility god. Jezebel was a powerful and influential woman. And so very quickly, Ahab, who was Israel's king, began to follow her lead. And he built an altar to Baal in Samaria. And he went on to set up Asherah poles throughout Israel. Asherah was Baal's female counterpart. In doing this, the scriptures say, Ahab did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. Ahab is remembered as Israel's wickedest king. That's quite a legacy. And he won this dishonor because he sold Israel out. The king's job was to lead the people to Yahweh. But instead, he actually allowed his wife to hunt down Yahweh's prophets and kill them if they opposed her. Now, Jezebel was actually fine with people worshiping Yahweh. But what she didn't like was that people would only worship Yahweh. Her answer was to introduce Baal worship alongside Yahweh worship. And this was customary in her homeland, right? They had lots of gods, and so, you know, they all worked together. But here's the problem. This aroused Yahweh's anger, his jealousy. Yahweh's not just another god. He's the God, and he would not share his place with Baal. With Yahweh, it has always been either or. It's never been both and. Israel could have him or they could have Baal, but he would not be part of any partnership. So Yahweh sent Elijah the prophet to remind Israel of this reality, and he challenged them, saying, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him." Of course, the story ends with fire falling from heaven, proving Elijah's God was God. And then Elijah rallies the people. They systematically kill all of Baal's prophets. In the end, Jezebel gets thrown out the window. Her body doesn't get picked up, and she gets eaten by dogs. All right, now that nobody's hungry, it's a battle that pastors face, right? You all get hungry and then nobody's hungry anymore. That's good. So let's get back to Thyatira. Similar to what had happened in the Old Testament, here Jezebel, the self-proclaimed prophet, had introduced a both-and theology in church. Her position was that people could follow Jesus while being part of the trade unions at the same time. And they could do this because she taught that what people do with their bodies wasn't connected to what they do with their souls. Christians could engage in all sorts of the activities that their neighbors do without compromising their faith in Jesus. Sound familiar? Hear this. It's not true. Friends, what we do with our bodies affects our souls because our souls and our bodies are intimately tied together. We touched on this when we looked at the letter to Pergamum. To say that what we do with our bodies doesn't matter is to deny that they are the Holy Spirit's temple. It's actually your body, not your soul, that's the Holy Spirit's temple. Your body is the Holy Spirit's temple. That's why Jesus comes down so strong in this letter. In verse 22 and 23, Jesus says, "I'm coming to defend my bride." Look at the language that he uses. It's brutal. He's basically saying, throw Jezebel out the window because I've got no tolerance for sin tolerance. Why not? I mean, after all, remember what this church had done for Jesus? Why is Jesus so down on a church that's doing so many good things for his kingdom? They obviously loved him. All they were really doing was just keeping a small portion of their lives for some side affections. Affections that meant they could get a job. What's so bad about that? Jesus says this is bad. And that's because when we practice compromise rather than being solely devoted to Yahweh, we commit spiritual adultery. Yahweh is the jealous lover of his bride. Now we get this, I think, at the human level. If Nikki came home one day and said, Dan, I love you a lot. I love you more than I love anyone else. But I met this other guy and I'm going to be his wife one day a week. Before you get too excited, I still love you six times more than I love him. Right? We get that. It'd be repulsive to me. I wouldn't tolerate it. And Nikki wouldn't tolerate it if I attempted the same stunt with her. A marriage relationship is an exclusive relationship between one man and one woman. To deviate from that is to destroy marriage. And so Jesus says it's not all right for us, his bride, to whore ourselves out after any other God. With Jesus, it is either or. It's never both and. All right. Any Baal worshipers out there? Come on, right? That's just something that weird people did a really long time ago. Right? Well, Baal worship is, but Jezebel and her temptations are very much alive today. So, for example, Jezebel is present when you believe that what you watch on TV doesn't matter. If you enjoy shows that promote sexual promiscuity or violence or atheism, believing that they have no effect on your soul. If you believe you can love Jesus and watch what you want, that's Jezebel's influence. Here's a different angle. Jezebel is present if you believe that you can eat or shop to escape. You can find your strength in God on Sunday, but then when the stress in life hits on Monday, you go shopping or you eat ice cream. Ever hear of that? That's Jezebel's influence. Or Jezebel's present if you believe that what you do with your money is up to you. So you buy the biggest house and the fanciest car you can. This is rampant all over North America. Sure, you give some money to God once in a while, but you make sure that you can afford everything you want. That's Jezebel's influence. Come on. It's ridiculous, right? Here's the thing. It is not sin to watch TV, or go shopping, or eat ice cream, or buy nice things. None of those things are sin. But they become sin when they become a source of life for us. So when you cure your bad day at work by shopping or eating, you're bowing before an idol to get life. Does that make sense? Or if you're motivated to buy nice stuff because it makes you feel important, you're saying, my identity depends on what people think of me. That's idolatry, because your identity is found in Jesus. Or when you watch stuff that you never would if Jesus were actually sitting on the couch beside you, you're saying, it's okay for me to offer filth in the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's idolatry. Let me go just a little bit further. If you enjoy a glass of wine or beer with dinner, the Bible does not say that's wrong. But if you turn to alcohol when you're frightened, or you're discouraged, or you're depressed, or you're anxious, or you're lonely, that's a problem. If you can't look at the bright side of life until you've had a few drinks, what you're doing is turning alcohol into a god. It's your source of joy. That's what God is. And Jesus says, don't try to get joy by getting full of wine. Get full of the Spirit to get joy. Either or, not both and. You can have me as your source, or you can have alcohol, but you can't have us both. That's idolatry. You see, Jesus will be our only source of life, or he won't be our God at all. To ask him to share your heart, the temple, to ask him to share his temple with another God is so insulting to the God of the universe, he will not endure it. Now let me clarify again. This does not mean you can't enjoy ice cream, or shopping, or TV, or new things, or anything else. There is nothing wrong with enjoying the wonderful world that Jesus has put us in. Enjoy it! But there is a difference between enjoying something and worshiping something. And that difference comes down to where you go to receive life. Where do you go to receive life? If you feel depleted, and you go anywhere but to Jesus, you are an idolater. Now notice that in Thyatira, the question was not whether Jezebel would seek to influence this idea in the church. She's already in. The question's what to do now. The reality is that it's the same today. The Jezebel temptation to tolerate sin, to allow idolatry and immorality into our lives is present. And the fact is that many of us have given in to our lies. So take a second to ask yourself right now, where do I go? What do I do when I'm scared? What do I do? Where do I go when I'm frustrated? What do I do? When I'm exhausted, what do I do? When I'm lonely, what do I do? When I'm rejected, what do I do? Is there a pattern? Do you turn on the TV? Do you shop? Do you eat? Do you drink? If you're a Christian, but you go anywhere besides Jesus, you've fallen into Jezebel's trap. Sure, you go to Jesus sometimes, 6 days a week, or maybe only one day a week. It's tying together two things. We've worshipped at other altars. Jezebel's not far away, is she? Do you feel that this morning? I feel that. So the question is, how do we overcome her? Because she's here. How do we overcome her? Look with me at verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teachings and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I'll not impose any burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I'll give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I received authority from my Father.
I'll also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit, what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. There's a lot here. There's a big prize here. But the key to be victorious comes in the bottom of verse 24, where Jesus says, I will not impose any burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. Hold on. Our good deeds become irrelevant when we let Jezebel reign in church, and only holding on to what you have, holding on to Jesus, will evict her. Friends, the power to overcome the gods that seek our worship, there's gods rampant around here who seek your worship. The power to overcome them comes when we realize what we have in Jesus and we hold on tight. There are several pictures of Jesus in this text, and all of them are worth holding on to. I'm just going to give you five quickly. First, in verse 18, Jesus says, I am the Son of God. Thyatira thought Caesar's son was the Son of God. Jesus says, no, it's me. I am the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over creation. I am everything that God is, and I offer you me. I offer to be your source of joy and life. Jesus offers us everything. So there's nowhere better that we can turn. Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. Second, his eyes are like blazing fire and his feet are burnished bronze. That's also in verse 18. This is both a terrifying and a comforting image. It's terrifying because his eyes pierce darkness. Can you see those eyes? They pierce darkness with penetrating precision. He shines his light into the dark corners that we would rather keep hidden. And his feet are strong to trample what he finds there. Terrifying. But it's comforting because what he seeks to burn and trample is the cancer that would destroy us. Jesus wants you to have life. He wants you to have life to the full, he says. Third, look down at verse 21, where Jesus says, I've given Jezebel time to repent, but she is unwilling. Jesus, the one with flaming eyes and bronze feet, is merciful. He's merciful even to the worst of us. He offers repentance. He isn't hasty in judgment. So, friends, wherever you find yourself today, you haven't fallen too far. You're not worse than Jezebel. Jesus will forgive you, but don't wait too long. Don't wait as long as Jezebel did. Fourth, in verse 23, Jesus says this, I will repay each of you according to your deeds. That's a fear of the Lord picture. The fact is that Jesus respects our free will. He honors the decisions that we make rather than forcing himself on us. Jesus will never force himself on you. But that means that we bear the consequences of our actions. Jesus will not protect us when we drink from other fountains. If we do the deeds of Jezebel, giving ourselves to idolatry, to immorality, we will inherit her destruction. That's what Jesus says. But if we do the deeds of Jesus, we'll inherit his reward. He judges us and repays us based on our deeds. Finally, in verse 26 and 27, we get a picture of Jesus as the one who makes incredible promises to his people.
He says that those who are victorious will rule with him. Jesus promises to share his authority with us if we refuse to give in to Jezebel's lies, to worship lesser gods. Jesus will actually share his authority, the authority that the Father gave him, he gives to us. That is insanely amazing. Friends, it's worth giving up the cheap but immediately gratifying alternatives that we all find ourselves being drawn to. When we're weak, we go places for strength because we believe that they'll give us something good, but what Jesus offers is so much more incredible. Second promise Jesus gives is, I think, even more amazing, and it's that Jesus promises to give the morning star to those who overcome. This is amazing because at the end of Revelation, we learn that Jesus is the morning star. Jesus is the reward for those who seek him first. So brothers and sisters, I encourage you this morning, let go of Jezebel. Where she's got her fingers in your life, let go of her. Let go of the lies that you can find life or find more life by going and bowing before multiple altars. Instead, hold on to Jesus. Hold on to what you have. Because he's the Son of God. He knows what's best for you. And Jesus wants to give it to you. Jesus, Son of God, you are worthy to be God in our lives. You are the creator and the sustainer of life. You are the firstborn over all creation. While the devil's lies look tasty at first, they're always full of worms. Jesus, the feast that you have for us is infinite. Give us eyes to see Jesus. Help us to hold on, Jesus, because there's a battle raging around us and we feel ourselves being drawn. We are in the world and so often we're of it. Jesus, have mercy on us. Forgive us, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.